Thank you, Joe. Not only have I not been president, that's probably the one job I'll never fail at. I'm not the heir apparent to the throne. Speaking about Pike's Peak, you can drive to the top of the peak. And I've lived in Colorado Springs 17 years, and I've always said to myself, someday someone's going to come along, some guests of ours, and they're going to want to go to the top of Pike's Peak, so I'm not going until that happens. Well, I lived here for 17 years, and last Saturday, a guest from North Carolina came into town, and he said, "Hey, I've never been to top of the peak." He says, "Let's go up Saturday." So Saturday we drove up, and it was a tremendous trip. So if you'd like an activity for this afternoon that I think you would enjoy immensely, it would be a trip to the top of the peak, and you can drive. It's $1.25 a person when you pass through the customs gate. It's an hour's trip from here to the top. And it's really fabulous. The story is told about... Oh, incidentally, I need to see one of you. His name is Don... I may mispronounce his last name, so perhaps Don would forgive me. His last name, I believe, is Effin from Seattle. Don, are you here? May I see you for a minute or two afterwards? I need to talk to you about a car. The story is told about... The only son, and he went to his dad one day and he said, "Dad," he said, "how about, you know, some more kids in this family, another brother or sister that I can have to play with?" And his father said to him, "Well, son," he said, "that's the kind of thing that you pray about." So the little guy prayed about it, you know, as a kid will. Several nights he prayed about it as he went to bed, and then he proceeded to forget all about praying about it. But several months later, his mother came home from the hospital, and instead of a little brother or sister, she had brought home two. She brought home twins. Well, at an appropriate time, his father went to him and he said, "Now, son," he said, "aren't you glad that you prayed about that?" And the little guy looked up at his dad and he says, "Yeah. And aren't you glad I quit when I did?" I'd say that little guy's going to develop into a real prayer warrior someday. He has more faith in prayer than some of the old folks. There are three lessons that we can learn from prayer, from the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Luke, I've been doing a study on the subject of prayer in the book of Luke. And we'll see how many lessons we can derive from Luke before our time is up. And we'll start with Zechariah and Elizabeth and proceed. When should I blow the whistle on myself, John?
Quarter to ten.
Quarter to ten, okay. Let me give you a brief resume on this chapter about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then sometime later, if you wish, you can read through this yourself. This is not generally recognized as a portion that teaches us principles of prayer, but it has three really significant lessons in it. Zechariah is a priest. And Elizabeth also is born of this priestly descendant. And the scriptures tell us that these are a godly couple, that at this particular time in their lives, they have come into the city of Jerusalem and they are serving in the temple. And there were about between 2,000 and 3,000 priests in those days in the Jewish nation. And of course, all the priests couldn't serve in the temple simultaneously because then there wouldn't be room for anybody else. And so they were divided into 24 divisions. And Zechariah belonged to the division of Abia. And his division came for a 2-week period twice a year to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. And when his division came, they would draw lots to see who did what. And on this occasion, Luke 1 tells us that Zacharias drew the lot, the privilege of going into the inner sanctuary and burning incense. And if you estimate the number of priests and divide that by the 24 divisions and calculate this out, you realize that many a priest went his entire lifetime without this privilege. But this was what Zacharias had to do during this two-week period. On one of these occasions, he's in there, and to his utter amazement, someone else is there too. And he's startled. In fact, it says he's afraid by the presence of this other person. And we discover it's an angel by the name of Gabriel. That's it, Gabriel. And Gabriel says to him, "Zachariah, don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard, and you'll have a son," and so on. And he gives the prophecy of John the Baptist being born, and of how significant his life will be. And then you'll remember that Zachariah didn't believe it. He doubted, and as a result of that, he was unable to speak during the entire time of the pregnancy for probably 9 months or more. He was unable to utter a word. And then after John was born, he could speak again. And this, of course, was a very significant sign to the people. Now that gives you a brief resume of the story and the incidents that we want to talk about. In developing the first point here, I have an assumption. One that you probably will not agree with at first. The assumption is this. Had it not been for the many prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, there never would have been a John the Baptist. Well, obviously, the first thing that comes to our mind is that this statement is a contradiction of all that we know about God, because God is infinite. His power is infinite, is without limits of any kind. So how would it be possible to say that had it not been for the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth, there never would have been the John the Baptist? You can't say that in the context of an infinite God. But we have to feed one more fact into the computer, and that is that God has set limits on himself. God does not compel men against their will to do his will. He doesn't do that. God doesn't use angels to preach the gospel and to tell men of his love. He could. He could preach it every day throughout the whole earth through the use of angels. But he has not. He has limited himself to the use of men. God has set limitations on himself. And the limiting factor that I wish to develop here the truth that I want us to understand and grasp is that God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. God has a plan for your life. It's very possible that that plan could be frustrated by a lack of prayer. The disciples came to Jesus one day and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." So what did he did? What did he did? What did he do? He gave them an example, and one of the principles that he taught them to pray was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Because without prayer, God's will won't be done. That's the assumption. That's the thing we want to talk about for a moment. In Elizabeth and in Zechariah, we have a couple who for many years lived with heartache. Today we don't think disparagingly of a couple who is without children. But in this story, verse 36 tells us that Elizabeth was known as the barren woman. Some women are known for their good deeds, some for their sewing, some for their graciousness. Elizabeth was known for her barrenness. There was a saying in those days, coined by the Jewish rabbis, describing seven types of people who were supposedly excommunicated from God, and the list began with a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife but no son, no child. Supposedly excommunicated from God. You remember the story of Jacob's two wives. Leah had delivered six sons and one daughter, and Rachel was barren. And in Genesis chapter 30 we read, "Then God remembered Rachel and answered her pleading and made it possible for her to have children. And now for the first time she became pregnant and bore a son, and she said, 'God has taken away my reproach, my disgrace, and my humiliation.'" Zacharias and Elizabeth, for years, felt the pressure of the reproach and the disgrace and the humiliation of being childless. This pressure was on them year after year. And what does a burdened believer do in a circumstance like this? He brings that problem, he brings that burden to God in prayer. It's the most natural thing in the world. And this is what Elizabeth and Zechariah did. For years, they earnestly, fervently pled that God would give them a child. All they wanted was just a child, no special considerations. They didn't ask that he would be born a genius. They didn't ask that he would be born to become president. All they wanted was a son, just a child. But God had far more in mind than just a child for Zechariah and Elizabeth. He wanted a special man for a very special purpose. And in ways that only he understands, God evokes from human hearts the prayer necessary for his will to be done. In ways only God understands, he evokes from human hearts the prayers necessary for his will to be done. Parallel to this is found in the Old Testament, the story of Hannah. You remember her? She too was a barren wife. While her husband's other wife, sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Her husband's other wife had borne children. She was barren. And year after year, Hannah bore this burden, praying, weeping, and sometimes unable to eat because of the burden that she felt over this. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read this, her prayer to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts," she says, "if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thy maidservant and will give to thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head." Years of earnest prayer. And out of that, what was the result? Through Hannah's prayers, God provided for himself a great man of God, the prophet Samuel. All Hannah wanted was a son. But she came to the place in her life where this desire was so strong that she said, "Lord, if you'll do this for me, then I will dedicate him to you." And she didn't raise that son. As soon as he was weaned, she took him to the temple, and he was raised in the temple and trained to be a priest. And he became a great man of God. And I believe his greatness as a man of God related very directly to the years of prayer that Hannah had prayed. An experience in Daniel's life illustrates this truth. Daniel knew, as a result of reading from Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, that Jerusalem was to be desolate and the nation of Israel was to be in bondage for a period of 70 years. He knew that. He also realized that the 70-year period was now completed. But instead of sitting back like a spectator at a ball game to watch the outcome, Daniel began to pray. He began to pray that God would fulfill that prophecy. And he prayed and prayed and prayed, and he prayed that prophecy into becoming a reality. He didn't sit back and wait to see it happen. Somehow Daniel had the spiritual insight to realize that that prophecy would never become a reality unless it was prayed into reality. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is what we are to pray. God wouldn't ask us to pray this if it wasn't essential. James chapter 4, verse 2. You do not get what you want because you do not pray for it. And then the author goes on to say, or, incidentally, you pray from wrong motives. But the first point he made was that we don't get what we want because we don't pray for it. And the New Testament is filled with encouragements for us to pray. Listen to this. John 14. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. But we have to pray for it. John 14 again. If you shall ask anything in my name, but we have to pray for it. We have to ask. John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will. John 16. Hitherto have ye asked nothing. We have to pray. Matthew 7. Ask and it shall be given you. 1 John. Whatsoever we ask, we receive. And so on. Luke 18, men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to give up in praying. 1 John 5, and this is the confidence that we have in it, that if we ask anything according to His will, we have to ask it though. That's the point. If we ask it. Matthew 21, 22, and whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer. The RSV of John 15:7 says, ask, please ask. I ask you to ask. And I will bring it to pass. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. That's the first lesson we learned from Zechariah and Elizabeth. Then secondly, we have not fully prayed until we have fully obeyed. This is our second lesson from the lives of this couple. God's will for Zechariah and Elizabeth brought a cross to bear instead of a blessing to enjoy. It brought the disapproval of relatives and friends and neighbors. And can't you just hear the gossip of some of those people in those days? They would say things like, you know, there must be something wrong with Zechariah and Elizabeth because, well, they prayed all these years for a child. And you know, God answers the prayer of people who are rightly related to Him. He's not answering their prayers. Have you ever thought of that? And you know, Zechariah, he's a priest too. They had the disapproval. They had the reproach of their friends and their neighbors and their relatives. So often we Christians feel that if we are in God's will, there will be nothing but blessing. Lawrence Annie was saying some time ago that when he was a young Christian, someone had shared a phrase with him that he thought was really great. And so he worked up little sermonettes about it and gave it. The phrase was, out of God's will and into trouble. And after being a Christian a few years, he realized what a mistaken concept that is. how misleading it really is. Being in God's will can mean misunderstanding. It can bring heartache. It can bring loneliness. It can mean carrying a burden for something that for which there's no plausible explanation. There's no such thing as life without trouble. Solomon said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble and suffering, we all want to avoid it, but it's a part of God's plan for our lives. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus Christ was no stranger to trouble and suffering. God's will for his son was first a cross and then a crown. I don't know what crosses there are in your life, but I know that you do have them or that you will have them. And for Zechariah and Elizabeth, they looked in vain for an answer to their prayers for years. By the time it came, they were elderly. They were elderly by the time they received an answer to their prayer. Yet, during all these years, they never allowed that disappointment and that heartache to bring self-pity or bitterness into their lives. Luke tells us in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. It's not enough just to pray. Prayer does not stand alone. It is not an isolated performance. Prayer stands in the closest connection with all the duties of ardent holiness. 1 John 3:22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So effective prayer needs holy living as its indispensable condition. The reason that Zechariah and Elizabeth were effective in their prayer lives was because of their holiness, because of the quality of life that they lived. Then the third lesson. It's a wonderful thing to see the hand of God at work in the lives of his people. It's even more wonderful to see him at work in our own lives. But all too often, we're unaware of this. We sometimes feel that we look in vain for the evidence of God's hand really at work in our lives. And I don't know, but I suppose all of us from time to time have heard other Christians tell about answers to prayer and opportunities to witness, and occasions on which God led them and guided them. We hear other Christians talking about this, and we begin to say to ourselves, well, now, why don't I have more of that kind of an experience in my life? Do you ever do that? Well, if you have a tendency to do this, then don't. Cease and desist. You must not compare your experiences with that of others. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, or 10, verse 12, that comparisons are unwise. And the reason they're unwise is that they bring either discouragement or pride. Not only that, but like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we are often unaware of God's intervention or God's hand at work in our lives until at some later date we look back, as I'm sure they did, and then we see the pattern of how he has been working. And these experiences stand as monuments in our memory to the faithfulness of God, to the fact that God is at work in our own personal life. These are of tremendous value. So even if you don't see this pattern in your life today, take it by faith that you will see the evidence of this a little further down the road, because God is at work in your life. Philippians 2:13 tells us this. Also Ephesians 2:9 and 10 tells us the fact is that what we are, we owe to the hand of God upon us. We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds that God planned for us to do. Knowing this fact, being assured that God is at work in our lives, should prevent us from losing hope and giving up. And this, I think, is the lesson that we learn, the third lesson that we learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they never gave up. Year after year, they continued to pray. And this is a tremendous thing. And the lesson we learn, the application for us, is that as long as we have a problem, as long as we have a concern, as long as we have a burden about something, we must continue to pray about it. We don't know what God has in mind, how He will resolve this problem. We don't know how He's going to answer this prayer. But we do know one thing. But sometime, in some way, God will answer it. The lessons we learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. We have not fully prayed until we have fully obeyed the importance of the holy life. And then the third lesson, perseverance, the principle of never giving up. Another lesson that we learn from the book of Luke on prayer is the importance of prayer, to see it. Not from our perspective, but from that of the disciples and that of Jesus. Years ago, when the director emeritus of the Evangelical Alliance Mission spoke to our staff, one of us, after he was through speaking, asked the question, does prayer and some of the other Christian disciplines become easier as one grows older? And as one has progressed further down the road of Christian maturity. And I suppose we've all asked questions that when we got the answer, we wished we'd never asked the question. And that was this kind of an answer. It was devastating. This elderly man of God turned to us and he says, "One always manages to do those things that are important to him." Ask any Christian which is most important, prayer or TV, and what will the answer be? But study the lives of those people who answer and say prayer. Study how they use their time. And what will the likely discovery be? That more time is spent watching TV than in prayer. We Christians profess to believe in the importance of prayer, but for many of us there is a discrepancy between what we believe and what we do. Most of us wait for a convenient time before we pray. We catch up on all the work, we mow the lawn, we get the studying done, we write the letters, we bank the money. We do that, don't we? Bank money? I mean, in America, everybody banks money. We clean the car, wax the skis. We are a busy generation, but we are not a praying generation. And in this we are unlike the first century Christians. And most of us are like Martha's. And you remember the encounter that Martha had with Jesus. He said to her, "Martha, my dear, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are really needed. Perhaps only one. And Mary your sister, has chosen the best part, and you must not tear that away from her. This is Luke 10, verses 42 and 3. Mary was fellowshipping with the Lord. Martha was doing the chores, and she came to the Lord and she said, Lord, I'm so busy doing all these chores, all these things that have to get done. And she said, I'm doing it all. You tell Mary to come and help me. And the Lord said, only a few things are necessary, perhaps one. Psalms 86:11, suffer my heart no longer to scatter itself upon a multiplicity of objects, to be drawn hither and thither by a thousand different aims, but turn it, all of its powers and all of its affections, in one direction, and collect them in one focus, and make them all one in thee. Tremendous verse. Prayer held the highest of priorities among the early Christians, because in Acts, the second chapter, verse 42, we read, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. The early Christians were faithful in doing four things, not 40. I think it's important for us to realize that there are more important things to do than we can ever get done in the amount of time that we have. We will never do all the important things we could do. So we have to be selective. We have to elect out some important things. So if we're not getting time in prayer, perhaps it's because we don't realize the importance of prayer. Perhaps we've never worked from the standpoint of a priority list. We've never tried to think of the four things we must do, but we've always tried to do the 40 things. I want us to notice how important prayer was to Jesus. This is a fantastic insight. It's expressed in Philip's translation of Luke 5:15, or probably any verse, but I like this one on Philip's especially well. And it says here, Luke 5:15, enormous crowds. Now what does it mean by enormous? Well, I think we could safely assume 5,000 or more, because we know that he fed and spoke to that many on occasion. So it says enormous crowds. Let's assume 5,000. 5,000 people collected to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. And then the verse tells us, but he slipped quietly away to deserted places for prayer. It doesn't say, he told them, well, now you wait here, I'll be back in a few hours. He doesn't say, now all you who want to hear what I have to say, I'm going to be preaching in such and such a town. All you who want to be healed, come to such and such a town. He didn't do anything like that. 5,000 people out there waiting to hear what he had to say and to be healed of their diseases, and Jesus slipped out the back door and went up into the mountains to pray. That's astonishing. A huge crowd waiting to hear and to be healed, and Jesus leaves them, he turns from them, and goes to prayer. I don't understand the importance of prayer like Jesus did, but I see his example, and I am astonished by it. In Luke, we observe that Jesus taught others to pray. He taught his disciples how to pray, but he taught them in a manner uncommon to much teaching today. He taught first by example and then by precept. Most teaching today is first by precept and seldom with example. But in his case, he didn't begin by talking about prayer. He began by praying. He prayed alone, He resorted to the wilderness repeatedly for times of prayer. He prayed for extended periods. He prayed about decisions. He prayed in times of crisis. He personally set the example in prayer. Augustine, on this important subject, said, "What I live by, that I impart." He's saying, my words, they aren't nearly as important as my life. It's the way I live. That's what influences others. It's not what I say, but it's what I do. It's what I do that has an effect on other people. Edgar Guest wrote the poem, "When I see a deed of kindness, then I'm eager to be kind. When I see a weaker brother stumble and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be." The importance of example. Jesus personally set the example in prayer. And then, observing his life, the desire in the hearts of his disciples was stimulated, and this evoked from them the desire to learn to pray. So Jesus taught by example. And the fact is that you too teach by example. You are teaching by the example of your life. That is a fact. You are teaching by the example of your life. Your friends, your associates, your family, they are learning from you about prayer. The question is, what are they learning? Are they learning that prayer is an incidental that is easily dispensed with? Or are they learning that prayer is indispensable? In Luke 6:12, we read, "He spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples. From them he chose 12, whom he also called apostles." What is the principle that we learn from this verse? Perhaps the first thing that comes to mind is that he spent all night in prayer to God, and we think, well, I don't know if I could ever do that. But the lesson that I want us to learn from this verse is not that at all. The lesson is that prayer should be the prelude to every decision. Prayer should be the prelude to every decision. Jesus was on the verge of making some decisions. He had to choose 12 men out of a much larger group. And he prayed about it. In fact, from his point of view, it was so important that it was necessary for him to spend the whole night in prayer. Someone has observed that God gave us a lot of leading when he gave us a brain. And this is very true. It's important for us to think a thing through, to consider the various alternatives, to get the opinions of other people, to study a situation, to be objective in our analysis. But then, when the thinking is all done and the logic is summarized, we then must still submit the final conclusion to the Lord in prayer. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths." Many times God will lead us to do the obvious. After we have thought a thing through and studied it, we can see what obviously needs to be done. And as we pray about it, He gives us peace and we move in that direction. This is true. But it is equally true that God sometimes leads us to do that which seems contrary to logic. Joshua did the obvious. One time in his life, you can read this in Joshua 9, he made the obvious decision. But it was the wrong decision, and the chapter tells us that he made the wrong decision because he had not brought the matter to the Lord in prayer and asked God what to do. And as a result of that wrong decision, the nation of Israel suffered with the problem that came out of that for generations. So we must be open to do even that which seems contrary to good logic. And there's a good illustration here in the Lord's selection of the 12 apostles. The selection of Matthew and Simon as disciples is anything but logical. Matthew was a tax collector for Rome and therefore a traitor to the nation of Israel. And Simon was a zealot. He was a fanatical nationalist sworn to assassinate every traitor he could lay his hands on. Humanly speaking, how could two such men ever work together harmoniously or give their loyalty to a common cause? Impossible. So God didn't lead the Lord in a logical course of action when He selected Matthew and Simon. The principle here is when we've developed the discipline of getting direction from the Lord for all of our decisions, large and small, we will then have come a long way in developing a meaningful prayer life. So there we have three more lessons, six altogether from the book of Luke. Practical things that should really be helpful to us as we grow in this area of our Christian experience. Our Father, we commit to You these words. We pray that the Spirit of God would use them in our lives for our growth, and to Your honor and glory, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.